and Galatians. We have two more chapters to go. And at this point, I would have to say, had we not covered chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, you could define chapter 5 and chapter 6 as almost anything. In fact, you could make it very legalistic. That's the reason that with this book, this teaching from Paul, he's defined, as we saw in the first two chapters, he really seemed intent on letting people know that there was a controversy, and that that controversy was with Jesus' disciples, primarily Peter, James, and John. He said that these guys were not walking uprightly according to the truth. He asked the Galatians, why have you let these men bewitch you? Why have you let them trouble you? So I think coming to grips with that fact of this incredible division, it wasn't just a debate. There was a division between these guys. And Paul letting us know that he'd spent very precious little time in the presence of any of the disciples. In fact, other than spending 15 days with Peter, he said he didn't see within the first almost 20 years of his ministry, he only spent 15 days with Peter, and he said, and other of the disciples saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. The other times that they were together are recorded in the book of Acts, and they are both situations where Paul was called in because of the doctrine that he was teaching, first off to the Gentiles, which they did not agree with him, yet because of Paul's eloquent ability to present his case, they acquiesced and said, okay, we will agree with you that the Gentiles do not have to keep the law, but they should keep these four. And not for spiritual reasons, but in fact, James said, because there's a synagogue on every corner. And he was just saying, you know, life, you're not going to be able to live this life in the presence of our current social structure under Judaism if you don't keep at least these four laws. Paul went away again and started teaching again. It's recorded in the book of Acts again that he was teaching that the Jews did not have to circumcise their children. And that Paul was called back in, and where that there was no debate, they just simply said, you are wrong and you're going to go into purification rites to prove that what you're saying is not true. Purification rites were to culminate in animal sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of an animal. So we've got to understand that this transition from the law and from Pharisees and Judaism was not a smooth transition. It was one where that all of the Jewish traditions were brought into a belief in Christ. They believed in Jesus, but they still believed in sin. They still believed in confession of sin. They still believed in animal sacrifices. They did animal sacrifices. They still believed in purification rites. And Paul's statement about purification was, he said, the reason I'm called into question is because I believe that the heart is purified by faith instead of this ritual that you're taking me through. And he knew why he was in trouble. It seems that Paul was trying very hard to hold respect in his heart for Jesus' disciples. It seems as though it was very difficult for him to do. He said that he, even when he went to Jerusalem, he said he spoke with those of reputation privately. And that is, you know, he wasn't going around talking to the guy who owned the Michelin company privately. He was talking about certain people. He wasn't talking to the people in charge of the oil industry. He was talking to those of reputation that he had already named, and that was Peter, James, and John. He said, I spoke with them in private and shared with them the gospel that I am teaching. These situations that Paul faced, according to these first four chapters that we've gone through, brought him to a point of such frustration with this legalistic mixture of Judaism and Christianity. When you read the teachings of Peter, James, and John, you've got to realize they were believers in Jesus Christ, but they also mixed almost every principle of Judaism into their belief in Christ as could possibly be, including the priesthood. That the priesthood was something that they were not willing to give up. It translates into a lot of things that we now understand why the church is still involved in things like priesthoods and all of the paraphernalia, especially in the Catholic Church, where that everything that is, all the ritual there is Judaism. That is not Christianity you're seeing practiced in the traditions. You're seeing the practice of Judaism. It just simply includes confession to the priest, and it's got the name of Jesus in it. It's got Mary. It's got Bible characters and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Paul was in the throes of this very incredible thing. He explained to us that he went in by revelation, and he said, he didn't learn the gospel from any man. And he said, I did not go to Jerusalem, where Peter, James, and John in the first church was, to learn this. He said, I learned this out in the wilderness, and indicates that his teaching came directly from Jesus while he was in the wilderness. You've got to understand, this was not a conducive relationship that was going on between Paul and Jesus' disciples. It just was not that way. I've heard everybody try their best to try to make sense and to smooth it over and say that one was pointing out one thing, one was pointing out the validity of another point that is valid, but that's not what Paul said. That's not what they said about each other. That's not what they said about Paul, and that's not what Paul said about them. This was a very incredible, intense debate. Now, going into chapter 5 then, which is the last two chapters that we're going to cover here, we've seen that Paul has made every comparison that he can to make sure that we're understanding that there's only one subject. Now, so far in 1 through 4, how many subjects have we talked about? Really just one, isn't there? Now, we've gone through a lot of comparisons, a lot of allegories, a lot of ways of explaining it, many different ways of saying, you know, the difference between grace and law, ascribing foolishness to anyone who would add one single law to the grace of God, and the impact of that. Paul seemed to think that the adding of any single law to the gospel made it completely ineffective. Now, Paul believed that the gospel is the power of God, that it has the ability to transform a human being in their soul, mind, and heart, because Jesus has already redeemed them. But he seemed to believe that there was the power of God is in this gospel. But the very same Paul who said that the gospel is the power of God said, add one law to it and it means nothing. I almost wish he would have allowed me to have one or two laws, because I'm sure I probably still got one or two. I've been trying to weed them out of my life, and I think they're all gone. But do you know that if I have one single judgment for another person about their relationship with God based on their performance, I'm still under the law. And whatever the gospel is supposed to be doing for me, which is Paul calls the power of God, is probably not doing it. At least that was Paul's perception. The reason I bring those things up is I want you to see that this is not a matter that Paul considered to be a light thing. He didn't consider the fact that these were Jesus' apostles, so therefore we must come up with some form of compromise. The fact that Peter walked on water didn't mean flip to Paul. It didn't make any difference to him that these 12 had walked with Jesus and talked with him. It didn't make a difference to him, because Paul's controversy with them was not about their experience with Christ. their controversy with them was about the teaching that they came out, that they evolved into or came into, which Jesus himself said that during his entire time of teaching, they never understood and they never had any faith. Now, the 12 disciples who Jesus said had no understanding and had no faith are now the 12 apostles that are statues standing around Vatican Square representing everything that, the Catholic Church believes. And in many cases, many Protestant churches. When Jesus, and when you look up at it, you got to say, oh, there's one of those men that Jesus said had no understanding and no faith. You know, Jesus never changed his mind about that. He didn't come to a point and says, okay, now you guys used to not have any understanding. You guys used to have no faith, but it's okay now. In fact, they went to the point where that they all denied Christ. Everyone denied Jesus when he went to the cross. So this issue to Paul is the center of his entire ministry. However, this particular book of Galatians, it is just word after word, line after line, bringing clarity to this issue of law and grace. And in chapter 5, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." I believe it's the Vines Exhaustive Concord, the Vines Dictionary, that defines the word liberty, free, and set free. It means, the term freedom, it means to be made exempt from law, moral, mortal, and sacrificial and ceremonial. When we have been set at liberty, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, your freedom from the law. Stand fast in your freedom from the law, wherewith Christ hath made us free from the law. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now you see, even with the definition of the word, it'll prove out that the context shows that that definition of that word holds true. And when he says stand fast, that means that there's going to be opposition to you walking in grace. There's going to be pushes and pulls and shoves and slurs and indications that you should not continue to stand in the grace of God. He said, but don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, yoke is something that's set on the shoulders, it's heavy, it's a burden, and he says it's bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And you see, we're continuing here. Paul has singled out one law. How eloquent. Paul is dealt with one single law throughout this book of Galatians. I think he did it very deliberately because the crux of the matter at the time was that his debate in Acts chapter 20 with the disciples about this issue that the Jews did not have to circumcise their children. And then, of course, the edict came down, no, Paul is wrong, you do have to circumcise your children. And here Paul has stuck with this issue of circumcision. It doesn't make any difference which law it is. You could put the one in that is most pertinent to today and teach the book of Galatians also. You could put tithing in there. If you are tithing, Christ shall profit you nothing. What is tithing? It's a law, right? Now, it's a law just the same as circumcision. If you are tithing, Christ can't profit you. Whatever Paul described as the power of this gospel is rendered ineffective by legalism. Now, I'm not sure exactly why, but the thing that I'm accepting is the tense that Paul is coming up with here is that one law causes Christ to profit us nothing. Now, he cannot be saying that Christ profits you nothing in redemption because that was done whether you like it or not. Paul's made that very clear that our redemption was through the power of the blood of Christ. Paul is addressing the effectiveness of this freedom in this present life based on your belief system. in your belief system, he says, for whatever the power of the gospel is, we're not going to try to define that tonight. Whatever the power of the gospel is, it is rendered ineffective when one law is brought into your belief system in relationship with God. So whatever that is, it is rendered ineffective. Now, your being a legalist cannot undo your redemption. Because, you see, your redemption was not brought in an agreement between you and God. Your redemption was brought between an agreement between God and Jesus. And Jesus performing the sacrifice and Jesus laying down his life. So he's not talking about that if you get under the law, Christ will not, you can't even get into heaven. That's already a sealed issue. Your eternal redemption has already been covered. But think about this, folks. This is vitally important. And I'm admitting to you, I don't know what the power of God is. I'm not sure what that might be defined at. But one thing I am sure of is I know what will stop it. One single law makes it ineffective. Now, I want to learn more about that. I think one of the things, because Paul said the gospel is the power of God, for therein is a revelation of God's righteousness. So if we only take that one thing, that the power of God, the power of the gospel is in its ability to reveal righteousness, then you see how that if we add one law, if the power of God is strictly and only a revelation of righteousness, if you add one law, then what will you never have a revelation of? You'll never have a revelation of righteousness based on the work of Christ. Your righteousness will always be in question because of some law. The only way that we can stand strong in the power of God in this life, and I believe that it is the power of God in our life, to be able to understand that our right standing and our righteousness before God is exempt from any law, rule, or regulation. That was something that was performed by the obedience of Christ and a covenant that God made with Jesus, not a covenant that he made with you and I. So glad he didn't make a covenant with me, because I'd have broke it. God made covenant with Christ. That's the reason he came here as a man, because God could not get a man to keep covenant with him. And God was desirous of man not being under this other system. That was man's desire to be under that system. But it was not God's desire. So he sent his son in the form of man and came and entered into that blood covenant as described in such great detail through the Old Testament so that he could seal a deal to where that he would never be alienated from you. Now that means that any thought that you have that you are alienated or separated from God is a perception problem only. If you feel alienated from God, it is simply a perception problem. Now, what would cause that perception to be there, that you might be alienated from God? One single rule governing your relationship with God other than the sacrifice of Christ. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. So if you are keeping any law, how many laws must you keep? You see, this is so consistent. If you are tithing under the Old Testament concept that you must give God a tenth of your income to obey God's law, if you are tithing, what must you do? You must keep the entire law. Anything that you are doing that you believe that the performance of that deed, even if it's something you make up in your own heart, it doesn't even have to be in the law of Moses. You can make it up yourself. If there is something that your heart and mind tells you you must do or not do, to have relationship and fellowship with God, you are a debtor to do everything, every law that has ever been written. And Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are breaking the law. If you have any justification in your heart before God based on a law you are keeping, you have fallen from grace. Now, I know you already know this. We've gone through it before, but it's so important that we hold this firm in our hearts. You can fall from grace. Now, when you fall from grace, does that mean you're no longer redeemed? You see, you can't undo the work of the cross that sealed your eternal redemption. But you can fall from grace. Now, when you fall from grace, what have you done? It's simply a fall from the perception that God is with you and joined to you at all times, regardless of actions or deeds. It's only a perception problem. Falling from grace is not something you do, it's something you perceive. And then within the heart, whatever the power there is in knowing that you are righteous apart from God's law, that power cannot work in a man's heart and mind or to stabilize the heart, mind, and soul. For we through the Spirit wait or look for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, he's not talking about we're waiting for this righteousness to come. He's telling them, if you can get out from under the law, you will be able to see the hope of righteousness that is by faith. Folks, righteousness that is by faith carries great hope with it. Man, you've got some hope now. You've got hope for an entire life that will never be disqualified. Man, how many times have you tried to accomplish something in life, a business deal, a marriage, raising children, and something goes wrong, and you deem yourself that because something's gone wrong, you deem that it must be something that you have failed God at is the reason that you cannot, that this is not going good for you. Mm-hmm. All right? See, that is what Paul is trying to help us to stay out of. And he wants you to have the hope that righteousness by faith gives. Not righteousness that comes through the law. The righteousness that comes through the law gives you no hope because there is no righteousness that comes through the law. But there's hope when the perception switches and you know that your righteousness is of faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Wow. Now, if you know you're righteous by faith, you know you are loved. You know that's really the only real conclusion you can come to when you realize that your stance before God is not something that not only that you didn't earn, but you can't get rid of it. Your faith, whatever that is, operates in that atmosphere. That's what that is. In your faith for what? Well, he's talking about righteousness, so we'll stick with that for right now. He said in verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now, you see, if you were to read this verse in any denomination in North America and say you did run well, Paul said you did run well who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? Now, they would say you were doing well. You got off of drugs, you stopped smoking, stopped cussing, you started hanging out with the right crowd, and, you started praising the Lord, reading your Bible, and now you've stopped reading your Bible, you've stopped doing this, you started smoking again, somebody knows, so who hindered you? Is that not the concept that they would bring to you? It would be. Is that possibly the concept being spoken of here by Paul? You see, it's not even possible. How were they running? They were running well in complete freedom from the law. Now remember he said, so who's bewitched you? Who is it that's troubling you? In fact, he already told them who was troubling them and who was bewitching them. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey or believe the truth? Same definition. This persuasion cometh not from him that called you. What a simple concept. Anybody who adds one single law that says if you do or don't do something, that it is going to bring a variation to the positive or to the negative in your relationship with God, that persuasion did not come from Jesus. Jesus called you into this, and Jesus never, ever persuaded you that you should do anything or that anything could possibly interfere with this incredible understanding or this incredible fact of your righteousness, which is by faith. This persuasion did not come from him that calleth you. Wow, 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 wow. Wouldn't you like to be able to just get that one point across? This persuasion didn't come from God. You go in and then you hear him say, if you don't tithe, you're under curse. This persuasion didn't come from Jesus. You know, if you break a law, then God takes his blessing off your life. This persuasion did not come from Jesus. You may be firmly persuaded, but I can tell you where the persuasion did not come from. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, what is the leaven? Letting somebody in church that smokes cigarettes and drinks? And finally, everybody in church is going to be smoking and drinking? No, we see, we're not going to change the subject here. We are going to stick with Paul's very intelligently delivered letter and stick with the subject. A little bit of law leavens the entire belief system. Isn't that what he said up here in different words? Do you see how many ways he's trying to say it? He wants whatever avenue to your brain and to my brain and to everybody else's brain works, he's determined to cover it. I'll use the term leaven. I'll tell them if they have one law, they're a debtor to do the whole law. If they're circumcised, Christ will profit them nothing. How many times, just since chapter 5, verse 1, down to verse 9, to a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, how many comparisons has he made to make this point? I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you, now here he is again saying that the people who are trying to get you to keep the law, to have relationship or fellowship with God, they are doing what to the people? They're troubling you. And he said, I have confidence in you that you will be no otherwise minded. Now, here again, he's using a term. Don't be otherwise minded. Otherwise minded from what? From grace without any law. Don't add any law to God's grace. I am confident in you that you are not going to add a single law to God's grace. Because the people who are doing that to you are troubling you, and he should bear his own judgment whosoever he is. Now, the term judgment here does not mean punishment from God. It's simply saying the thing that's going to happen is the person who has brought this legalism into your life is going to have to suffer the effect of doing that. And folks, I've watched it happen many, many times. Once grace is introduced and someone still is standing up and affirming legalism, tell you what, there is an effect upon the life of a person who's trying to bring people who understand and believe God's grace into bondage. There's an effect. And it says in verse 11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? So he's still sticking with just one law, isn't he? What is that law? Circumcision. He says, why do I yet suffer persecution? Now, wait a minute. Wait. If I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. There is an offense of the cross. What is the offense of the cross?
Persecution.
The offense of the cross is the persecution that comes when a person embraces the grace of God and legalists try to come in. It's offensive to a legalist. You try to share the cross in its unadulterated, pure, redemptive, and powerful impact outside of law, and it is offensive to them. Can you imagine? Haven't you been shocked that people who say they believe in Jesus are offended by the work of the cross? What a shock. Now he says, then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. Now, when I used to read this, I read it in the context, well, I wish they were just cut off from the group. And I'd heard that there was actually a more very direct understanding of this from other translations, but I wanted to look it up for myself. So I got my Strong's Exhaustive Concordance out, and I looked up the term cut. Do you know what the term cut means? To have the private parts cut off. Paul said, if cutting off the foreskin helps you in your relationship with God, by all means, cut the whole thing off.
Oh, hallelujah.
Maybe not you.
He's just volunteering his own.
That is literally what this means. Other translations say it this way. King James is a little more sappy. If you think the trimming of foreskin when a child is 8 days old, then if you really think that helps, don't you think that just cutting the whole thing off would be better? Paul said, that's what I wish. So if you've ever dealt with anger towards legalists, don't ever think that you're the first one that ever had to deal with it. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Wow. Now, all of a sudden, he has said, you're free from the law, you're free from the law, don't submit to circumcision, you're free from the law, you're free from the law, don't submit to circumcision or laws, rules, and regulations. And now he says, you're freed from the law, but don't use that freedom as an occasion to the flesh. Now is he saying, now is he trying to correct your behavior on a moralistic level? You see, what occasion were they given to the flesh? You'll see this in the rest of this chapter. When you're trying to be righteous through the law, what part of you is acting up? That's your flesh. He's saying very clearly, brethren, you've been called into liberty, but don't go around and turn that liberty around into an occasion for the flesh. By saying, oh, well, now I've been circumcised, now I know for sure I'm right with God. Or now I know I'm tithing, now I know I can be blessed by God. That is an occasion for the flesh based on the text we have read now through 4 1/2 chapters. But by love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, is all of God's law fulfilled when you love your neighbor as yourself? First off, none of you have ever done it. It is true. And remember, Jesus said all the law hinges on these two things. All law hinges on two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your might and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you're just as doomed under circumcision laws and sacrificial laws as you are under these two, because you have never loved your neighbor as much as you love yourself, and you have never loved God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength also. However, these two laws were fulfilled, but it wasn't by you. It was by Jesus. Because greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus did love God with all his heart, all his soul, and all his strength. This is one of the keys for understanding that the law has been fulfilled, not a key of understanding of how you fulfill the law. And how many of us has fallen into that? Well, I want to fulfill all the law, so I'm going to love. Well, you failed at that too. Especially loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. He says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed by one another. Now, if they're biting and devouring one another, what is it they are biting and devouring one another about? Don't change the subject in the middle of this whole dissertation by Paul. They're biting and devouring one another about God's laws. You ever got bit by one of them? You ever knew one of them wanted to just devour you? If you didn't get out of their presence, you knew you're just going to be consumed by the whole thing. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, there's two ways to righteousness ascribed scripturally. One is through the works of the flesh. The other is by faith of Jesus Christ. He has said, if you walk in the Spirit, if you're walking in the Spirit, what are you walking in? A space cadet zone where you're listening to voices and turn right or left at Oak Street and getting messages? No, that's a walk in the mental institution. That's not a walk in the Spirit. A walk in the Spirit is when you become totally convinced that there is no law, rule, or regulation that can add to or take away from your relationship with God. You're walking in the Spirit. He said, now, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not give the flesh a chance to be fulfilled by its lust. And folks, there's one thing your flesh has always wanted more than anything, and I'm concluding sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Your flesh, because we're not talking about sex, drugs, and rock and roll, your flesh has always wanted to be justified in the sight of God. And it is evident that no flesh, no matter how hard it tries, will ever be justified in the sight of God. So walking in the Spirit is to keep you from what? From falling under the false assumption that something is to be gained in your relationship with God through the law. How many of you are walking in the Spirit? Wow, isn't that awesome? How many of you remember trying so hard to walk in the Spirit? And even when you said you were, you knew you weren't, but it was nice to try to convince somebody you were. I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm hearing voices. getting instructions from God. I know which car to buy. I know which car not to buy. I know who to marry, not to marry. Man, I'm walking in the Spirit. And because I'm walking in the Spirit, I don't even want sex. I don't even think about sex. I'm walking in the Spirit. We're all lying, weren't we? But that's not what he's saying. That walk in the Spirit can purge the conscience, even as by the blood of Christ, as Paul spoke of, from that susceptibility that the flesh has to desire righteousness by its works. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, the context and the comparisons have been set time and time and time and time and time again. Can we now revert to our own definition of what it means for the flesh to lust against the Spirit and the Spirit to lust against the flesh? No, I don't have that liberty to do that. When the Spirit is lusting against the flesh, what is the Spirit wanting? It's wanting to be to bring across the absolute understanding to your heart that you are righteous by faith. Now, when the flesh is wanting its way, what is it wanting to communicate to you? You've got to put me in charge so that I can keep laws so you can be blessed of God. These two are in absolute contradiction to each other. And the very best that the church world comes up with is a mixture of the two. Does a mixture of the two cause the Spirit to be in effect? Does it cause the power of the gospel to be in effect at all? No. Because how many laws added causes the power of the gospel to be ineffective in whatever it does? It just takes one. But if you are led of the Spirit, and this really gives you the absolute clarity about that comparison, because he says, for if you are led by the Spirit, you are not having sex. So what he says? What does he say? If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So you see where that battle between flesh and spirit is? Being in the Spirit, having that walk in the Spirit, means that you know you are under no law. No law can seduce your mind. Now, that's what's been happening to the Galatians, though, and that's what Paul is trying to clear up here, is to help them have a confidence through understanding that they'll never let another law come in and determine their relationship with God. Never again. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifested and are these. This really throws people. But this is a reason that we've stuck with context. Now the works of the flesh are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envying, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like. So if he didn't get you by one of those, the such like will. It's an open-ended list, isn't it? But now wait a minute. Wait. Paul was telling us that the works of the flesh back here was an attempt to become righteous through works. Right? But what does every attempt to become righteous through the flesh, let's say you're keeping all the laws, what's the result? What is the verdict? If you are attempting to be righteous through keeping laws, no matter how well you're doing, what is the verdict upon your life?
Christ is of no effect.
And if he's no effect, what are you? You are an adulterer, fornicator, unclean, lascivious, adulterer, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions. And that means even if you ain't done it. Because if you break one law, you're broken all of these laws. And such like. Now, Paul has given this list, and now listen to the rest of this, and you're going to see why it's been important that we maintain Paul's terminology through this entire time. He says, and such like, of which I tell you before, and as I have told you in time past. Do you remember the term in time past that Paul used twice? When Paul used the term about what he was saying in time past, what was he talking about? Last week's convention on grace?
Judaism.
It was when he was preaching Judaism. Two times in this letter, he has said, in times past, when I was making money preaching the Jews' religion. In times past, when I was teaching the law. So now he's telling everybody these things. He says, now you know I've told you in time past that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't that bizarre that we have had an entire letter on grace and no law can determine your relationship with God, and now we got a list of people who aren't going to make it into the kingdom? But now, is this Paul's gospel teaching? When did Paul teach that these people will never enter the kingdom of God? When he taught the law. The terminology being, you know, I taught you these things in time past. He was trying to get these people to rejoice that he was wrong. That there's been a drastic change in this incredible covenant. You see, you cannot teach, the same Paul cannot teach about the things that keep you out of the kingdom of God, and the same Paul teach that you've already been translated into the kingdom of God through the power of his own dear son.
Yes, that's right. You're right. Amen.
You can't do it. He's lying. He's not going to mix this message. He's making it clear. This is the old message. I've told you clearly that in times past, these people won't enter in. But how could he be talking to these people when he's already told these people they've already been translated into the kingdom of God's Son by the power of Jesus Christ, not by keeping of laws, rules, and regulations?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But the fruit of the Spirit is... Wow. Now see, here's where I think we're tapping into the power of God and the power of the gospel, the power of being freed from the law. But the fruit of being righteous by faith, that's the power of the Spirit. The fruit of being righteous by faith of Christ only. Does it do something to you? The fruit of it is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, because against such, there's no law. Wow. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lust. Wait, what about the list? Folks, when you were crucified with Christ, all of those affections and lust in God's eyes, they are dead. They no longer exist. He's not saying you have none of these feelings and emotions. He's talking about your relationship with God, and in God's eyes, these things have been obliterated and will never, ever be something that will be measured or counted against you again. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, if you're walking in the Spirit, again, what is this walking in the Spirit? Is this Spooksville? All right. Now, he says, if you live in the Spirit, which you see, we already all live in the Spirit. Now, you may not understand that you live in the Spirit, and you may be adding laws, rules, and regulations. And all Paul is saying, folks, is you already live in the Spirit. Start walking in it. And what is a walk in the Spirit? It is a walk in the same thing that puts you in the Spirit. Freedom from all laws governing your relationship with God. Walk in it. Walk in it. Don't just go around saying you're righteous and saying that you're righteous by God through the power of the cross. Walk in it. Walk it out in your life. Walk that and think on it. Think on these things when you're walking about your day. I do not have to struggle to be right with God at all. And there is nothing that I do that can ever possibly minimize my relationship with God because of what I do. And when you are walking around maintaining that mindset, you are walking in the Spirit. You may never hear a voice. And if you do, it could be the RCMP saying, please pull over. Folks, this is good news. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Now, he's talking about the same flesh thing, right? And this walking by the Spirit or walking in the flesh. So if you're the flesh, don't be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. Remember Paul said, he said, I wanted to talk to you as spiritual, but I can't because there's wars and strife among you. He says, and the reason it's there is because you're still not matured in the word of righteousness. That's where war's coming from. That's where all this strife between you guys are coming from because you're measuring each other's righteousness. Chapter 6, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual. Now, who is a spiritual man?
Walking in the Spirit. Walking in grace.
All righteousness.
He's walking in grace. A man who is a spiritual man knows there is not a single law in charge of his relationship with God. Now, who is the brother that's taken in a fault?
Went back to law.
Went back to law. Man, isn't that what this whole book is about? You remember when you heard this? Man, when you see a brother taken in a fault, oh yeah, I saw him down at the bar drinking, having a beer. Man, you which are spiritual. So spiritual people are people who do nothing wrong? Folks, it's going to be hard to find a spiritual person. If a person who is in a fault is someone who's disobeying one of God's laws, isn't that what they would have said? Then what is a spiritual person by comparison? It's someone who is breaking none of God's laws. Is that even possible?
No.
It's not even possible. So we know that's not what he's talking about. So the person who has been taken in a fault has been seduced by Peter, James, and John to be a legalist. Or whoever might be troubling them. And you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, and listen at this, lest thou also be tempted. How many of you have sat and tried to explain the gospel to a legalist? And they start popping laws and rules and regulations out at you. And you, in the early days, and you remember, maybe they're right.
Yeah.
It's exactly what Paul's talking about. He says, now when you go and find a brother that's fallen back under the law, you that are spiritual, those that are not under the law, go try to restore him, but you better watch out because that seduction of legalism is a powerful force. For if You say, Mike, how can you say that? He says, bear you one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if any man think of himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. So this man who's taken in a fault is thinking what? That he's somebody by what he's doing. He's deceiving himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Folks, do you good works, but do it and rejoice in yourself, not in somebody else and measuring yourself against somebody else. For every man shall bear his own burden. Folks, we all have to walk through this life, and I tell you what, if you take on that yoke of legalism, it's going to set on your shoulders, and you're just going to have to bear it. Stay free from that yoke. Stay free from that burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. So I got to tell you, Paul just told you, see, I'm the one communicating good things to you, right? You got to give me good things. It's a great revelation if you can only receive it. Verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Oh my God, Mike, see, you've been wrong all the time. Only if we have taken this verse out of context. What's he talking about? A man sowing his works, his actions. If he does something bad, he's going to get something bad back. If he sows something good, he's going to get something good back. Folks, that's not been the subject throughout this entire book. Why would he be schizophrenic about this? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh... Now, when a man is sowing to the flesh, he's trying to get something back. If he's sowing to the flesh, what is he doing?
Using the law.
He is using a law that says, if you do this, you can get blessed. For he that soweth to the flesh shall reap corruption. It's just dead works. It never does produce anything. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And you know what? Thank God it wasn't me that sowed to the Spirit for me. It was Jesus who sowed to the Spirit. He is that seed. And what have we reaped from his sowing? Life everlasting. Thank God. He says, for he that soweth to the flesh shall reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, what is he talking about when he says, let us not be weary in well-doing? What's the well-doing of Galatians' teachings?
Preaching grace.
Preaching and walking in the Spirit. Preaching grace and walking in the Spirit. What are those things? Staying free from the law. He says, if you'll do it, you will reap in due season. If you faint not. Now, he's not talking about reaping heaven. I believe this gospel has an impact on the mind, the heart, and the soul. Let it do its work. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I've written unto you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. You see, we've never changed the subject here. See, we've never changed the subject. What has it all been about? Adding one law, and he's dealing with one single subject, circumcision. only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of the Christ, for the cross of Christ. Let me read through that again, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Now, if they're making a fair show, what are they showing off? They're showing off their circumcision. Maybe people did things like that back then. I don't know. I mean, if it's your righteousness, why wouldn't you show it off, okay? But as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, he just said, if these believers, these Jewish believers, did not constrain you to be circumcised, they would be suffering for standing for the work of the cross. Just like exactly what Paul said he went through. And he'll state it again here in just a moment. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. You see, if somebody is obsessed with a law, if they can get you to keep a law, they can start a church. And then let's all keep that law. Let's all hold up that one law. You know, there's whole churches put together just on tithing. Just on certain things. And if they get, and then they glory in your flesh, and they all get together and glory in each other's flesh and call it church. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, the term world has a wide application, and depending on the structure that you find it in. And the one that I think is most appropriate for this one is the orderly arrangement. If we read it in that text, one of the definitions for this is the orderly arrangement. He says, if I glory save in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by whom the orderly arrangement is crucified unto me. Folks, people that wanted to keep everything in an orderly arrangement. You got to do this, got to do that. And he said, and I have been crucified unto the orderly arrangement too, unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now, the new creature is not what you became when you accepted Christ in your life. That new creature literally means a species which never existed on planet Earth before. You see, a lot of people have taught you that when you come to Christ, that what he's doing is restoring us back to the condition we were in at the garden. That's not what happened. Because, see, in the garden, man's relationship with God was one where that God had to come down in the cool of the day and walk with Adam for a little while, temporary fellowship, right? Now, you see, that used to be one type of creature that God created. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he created an entire species that has never existed on the face of planet Earth. That's what a new creation is. It is a new species, literally, on the face of the earth. Because you see, you are not waiting for God to come down and walk with you in the cool of the day. You have been raised up and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That type of creature has never lived on this earth before Jesus rose from the dead. Never before. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. And then this statement is just classic to me. I kind of read over it many times before. He says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me. Do you see what Paul was wanting to accomplish by writing this letter? I don't want to have to deal with this stupid legalism again, so I'm going to tell you who's responsible for it, where they live, what they're doing, who's teaching it, what the consequences are, and what the definition of walking in the Spirit is, what the difference between that and living in grace, and the fact that if you add one law, you are not walking in grace. If you're walking in grace, you are under no law. Now, from henceforth, just stop troubling me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Many have speculated about what that means. It is the Greek word stigma. A stigma can be many things, but it actually means a sign indicating that something is not normal or standard. Folks, I would like to announce to you that I am not normal. And I am not standard. I don't think that comes as a surprise to anybody, though. Paul wanted them to know, you know, folks, if you're looking for something normal and standard, you're going to have to go find some of them guys wearing robes and acting stupid. That's normal to you. But he said, I bear about in my body the marks of Christ. And that mark of Christ is that I am neither normal and neither am I standard to your traditions. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. What an intense letter. No punches pulled, no holds barred. No confusion. Not one point that if you read in context was he willing to allow us to think that his message was somehow diluted or not understandable. He believed, he presented his case to such a degree of the highest of standards of quality of logic and intellect and reason, he said, now just don't trouble me about this anymore. I think he was confident he got his message across. And I think he did. He really stepped out on a limb, though, folks, because it is here that he identified his division with Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the disciples. He not only indicated his division, he also made it very clear that they were bewitching people. They were troubling people. They were seducing people. I know that's fairly straightforward, but these are not, and I know this sounds a little bit glibly cliche, but the fact of it is, this is not my definition of this. We read Paul's definitions of his own terms, and we let them stand. As shocking as they were to read that Paul was saying that Peter, James, and John were not walking uprightly according to the truth of gospel. And by not doing that, they are troubling people, they're bewitching people, they're seducing people, they're causing trouble. Book of Galatians. May the scriptures be accepted as read. so be it. Good news. I thought it was interesting that Paul went into some detail to describe the trouble that a human goes through when they embrace grace outside of any law in a legalistic society.
Yeah, it hasn't changed much, has it?
Hasn't changed.
I think we trouble them too.
Oh, yes. Absolutely.
We're a threat.
We are a threat. No doubt.